If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the book of Psalms. Once again, continuing our study, going through the Psalms. And today we're looking at Psalm 50. Psalm 50. In our study together last time in Psalm 49, you'll remember we saw the psalmist dealing with the worthlessness of wealth. The worthlessness of wealth. In the long view, with eternity in mind, our physical wealth in this world really, it's just worthless. It's just worthless. We saw how that a man's wealth is worthless because of the fact it will never deliver a man, no matter how much he has, it will never deliver him from the day of God's judgment. In other words, no matter how much you have, all of us are going to one day stand and give an account. We're going to give an account before God. But now at this morning, we're going to see something that is even more frightening than the worthlessness of wealth, and that is the worthlessness of worship. We're going to talk about worthless worship, if you will. Worthless worship. Now, we live in a day when there's a lot of talk about worship. You know, everybody's talking about, you know, I'm a worship leader here. I do this, I do that. You know, we all want to be involved in worship. But we need to be reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus. And here's what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 23. He said, "True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such to worship him." Now, if you look at that very carefully for just a moment, actually, you don't even have to look at it that carefully. It just kind of hits you in the face, doesn't it? If there are true worshipers that the Father is seeking, he's seeking for them. If there are true worshipers, then written between the lines is the simple fact there must be some false worshipers, right? If he's looking for the true worshipers, then obviously there's some false ones. There's some false worshipers. And so Jesus made it very clear that God the Father, he's seeking those true worshipers. He's seeking those who will worship him properly. But that presents a bit of a dilemma. It presents a bit of a dilemma because a lot of times we worship God in an improper way with improper attitudes. And so we need to understand those things. We need to understand those things. So we're going to see today improper worship. And we're going to see how that actually, even though it sounds very spiritual, sounds very godly, yet the reality is it's worthless. It's worthless. Now before we get into our text, let's begin. Let's notice the title that is given to this psalm. It's called a Psalm of Asaph. And this is the first mention of Asaph, but it's called a Psalm of Asaph. Many times, if you read very many commentaries, you'll find that many times commentators raise more questions than they answer. They sometimes actually raise more questions than they are able to answer, and that's the case when it comes to dealing with this title here. Many will say that the wording of this title is misleading. They'll say it's misleading. And then they go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse number 7, which says this. It says, "Then on that day," and that day, it's talking about the day when the Ark of the Covenant was being moved by David. You remember they're moving it. They're bringing it now to the city of Jerusalem, bringing it to its final resting place. And so it was on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. And so because of this, many commentators will say, well, there you go. The title actually means this is a psalm written by David, but then it was given to Asaph, who was the musician. However, when we understand that Asaph was, well, he was certainly a great musician, and he was certainly one who sang and he played musical instruments in the worship times there in the tabernacle. We also know that he was more than just a musician. He was more than that. In fact, listen to what the Bible says in the book of 2 Chronicles 29, verse number 30. It says, "Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the, notice it, with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. See, Asaph wasn't just a musician, he's a prophet. He's called a seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped. In other words, bottom line, Asaph, just like David, was a writer of songs, and Asaph, just like David, was also a prophet of God. He's a prophet of God. So we're just going to stick with the statement that is given. We're just going to stick with that. A very clear statement. This psalm is written by Asaph, who was a singer, a songwriter, and he was a prophet to the Lord God. Now, with that introduction, let's now look at the text. Let's look at the text. And here we're going to see Asaph as a prophet of God is actually, he's going to be looking into the future. This psalm is actually going to point to some things that are yet in the future. And we're going to see how that Asaph now is going to show us God's judgments that are going to come at the end of the tribulation period. He's going to show us some judgments that are going to come at the end. So let's begin by noticing, number one, the summons that is given. There's a summons that is given. In verse number one, the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. In other words, this summons is given to all people, all from the east, all the way to the west. That encompasses everybody, all of humanity, is going to be called in that day to stand and to appear before the judge. In other words, Asaph is speaking of a future event. But notice, he speaks of it as though it has already happened. By the way, that gives us something about the prophecies that we find in the Word of God. They are just as sure and certain as though they have already happened. You can count on it. It's going to come to pass. And so he speaks of this future event as though it has already happened. He's speaking of those days when the Messiah is going to come in all of his glory. That's the second coming of Christ. And he's going to come in all of his glory. He's going to defeat the armies of the Antichrist. You remember a couple of weeks ago in our study of the end times on Wednesday night, we actually dealt with this time period, showed you how it all fits together in end time prophecy. And so here, this is what he's talking about. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to come in all of his glory. The armies of the Antichrist are going to be defeated at Armageddon. And the millennial kingdom is about to begin. And it's at that point that there's going to be this judgment. And all of the people from the east, from the west, all the people of the earth, they're going to be gathered together. They're going to be gathered together. In fact, this is the judgment that the Lord Jesus actually prophesied. The Lord Jesus spoke of this very same thing in Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, verse number 33. And before him, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes in all of his glory, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. This is that day of judgment when all of those who have lived through that tribulation period are going to be made to stand before Jesus Christ, and they're going to be judged. And he's going to separate, he's going to divide between the sheep, those who have received him as their Savior, and the goats, those who have rejected him and followed after the lies of the Antichrist. And so this is going to be this judgment. There's going to be this judgment. And Asaph now, he's going to show us a couple of things about this judgment that he has introduced to us in the first verse. I want you to notice, first of all, there's the place of it. Where is this judgment going to take place? Well, if you'll remember, we saw in our study together last time how that the city of the king, the city of the Messiah, is that city that God chose many centuries ago, when he chose the city of Jerusalem to be his city. He chose the city of Jerusalem to be his city. And that's exactly what we find now in verse number 2. Out of Zion. That is, out of the city of Jerusalem. Out of the place that God has chosen for himself. Out of Zion, the place where King Jesus is going to be seated. The perfection of beauty. God hath shined. In other words, Jerusalem will be the throne room. Jerusalem will be the throne room from which the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the Messiah is going to shine forth. And so that's the place of it. Notice not only the place of it, notice the means of it. The means of it. In verse number 3, it says, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him." A fire is going to devour during this time of judgment. I cannot help but think about another time we find in the Bible. An illustration of this judgment might be found in the book of Leviticus. You remember in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 2, the Bible says that Nadab and Abihu, they're sons of Aaron. In other words, they are in the priesthood, if you will. They're the sons of the high priest. They're in that line that serves God in the tabernacle. And so Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, put incense thereon, and offered, notice these next few words, they offered strange fire. Before the Lord. This was a fire which he commanded them not. He commanded them not. In other words, these men they're worshiping God in a way they like. They're worshiping God in a way they prefer. They're not doing it in the way God is commanded. They're doing what they think in their own mind is right, proper, fitting. And so they come before the Lord. They're offering this offering of fire to the Lord. It's a strange fire because God did not ordain it, nor did he approve of it. And so notice the result. And there went out fire from the Lord, devoured them, and they died before the Lord. That ought to be kind of a serious warning for us. When we come to worship before God, we better make sure we're doing it right. We better make sure that we're doing it not according to what we like, but what he likes. Not what I prefer, but what he desires. See, that's the important thing we need to consider. That's the important thing we need to remember. And the same thing is going to be true in that day of that judgment when the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is going to judge all the people from the east to the west. He's going to bring them all together before his judgment, and he's going to judge those who have worshiped wrongly during the tribulation period. You see, there are some who have believed on Jesus Christ. They've received him as their true Messiah. They will be saved and they have worshiped properly. But there will be many who gave their worship to the Antichrist. They thought they were worshiping God, but they were in truth worshiping the very opposite of what God desired for them to be doing. And so therefore, listen to the frightening words that the Lord Jesus is going to give as he continues in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, verse 23, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in thy name we cast out devils? And not only that, in your name we have done many wonderful works. We've done all these things in your name. And then will I profess unto them." Notice he does not say, "I used to know you, and then you sinned, and I forgot all about you." No. He says, I never knew you. "So depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Well, they were worshiping. They were worshiping, but they had it all wrong. And they're rejected. They're rejected. As a result, the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 and verse 8, that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's the second coming of Christ. Notice how he will come. He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship. It's a very serious thing. We need to understand what it is. We need to understand what it is. And so now let's consider not only the summons that is given to stand and to appear before the Lord Jesus Christ at this time of judgment, but let's talk about the defendants. Who is there? The defendants, two groups of defendants are identified in the text. First of all, there are those who are called the saints. There are those who are called the saints. Psalm 50 again in verse 4, verse 5. We'll go down to verse number 6. Notice it. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. Now please understand, this is not talking about us as New Testament saints today. This is not a reference to us because, you see, when this takes place, the saints of this age have already been raptured. We've already been glorified. We've already appeared before the judgment seat of Christ, and we have seen our works there judged by fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, down to verse number 15. So this judgment that is in our text, it's not a judgment for us. It's not a judgment for us. This judgment will be for those tribulation saints, verse number 4. These are those tribulation saints who are in heaven. They're there because of the fact that they were killed by the Antichrist because they refused to bow down and worship him and refused to worship his image. And so these tribulation saints, these are those who are in heaven who have been already physically killed by the Antichrist, but also it's a reference to the saints who are on the earth. Did you catch that? It's the saints that are in heaven, it's the saints that are on the earth. And this is a reference to those saints who have received Christ as their Savior. They've repented of their sin, they've trusted in him, and they have managed to survive that tribulation period. And those sheep, those believers in Jesus Christ, will then be invited to enter into that millennial kingdom which Jesus Christ will establish after this judgment is finished. So there's the sheep. But not only are there the saints or the sheep, there's also the wicked. There's also the wicked. All men, if you stop and think about it, and you look at the societies of the world and the cultures that we hear about from our missionaries who come through, and they tell us about the people where they are going to minister. And one thing you will observe, if you stop and think about it, all people, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from, all people are incurably religious. They're incurably religious. All men bow down to something. All men worship and honor something. They're incurably religious. In fact, even the atheist, if you stop and think about it, is very religious. Even the atheist bows down and he worships his own intellect. He worships his own thinking. He worships his own reasoning. And that's the God to whom he bows. The man of the world bows down to the God of money and to the God of power. And to the God of fame and pleasure and prestige and all of those things, the man of the world, the idolater bows down to gods or to a God that he's created with his own hands and in his own thinking. And he bows down and worships that. And of course, we understand that all of these people who bow down to all these different deities, all of them will eventually be forever lost. but in our text. Asaph is going to show us that some people, listen carefully, some who worshiped the true God are actually going to be damned.
Really?
Yeah. Let me explain. During the days of the Antichrist, we know that Israel's temple is going to be rebuilt. Israel's temple is going to be rebuilt there in the city of Jerusalem. We know that Israel's sacrificial system, established back in the days of the Old Testament by the Lord God Himself, all of that is going to be reinstated. In other words, the Jews, once again, will enter into their temple and they will offer all of those Old Testament sacrifices that were commanded of them back in the times of the Old Testament. And in that day, those Jews are going to be diligently striving to follow all of the Lord God's laws concerning their sacrifices and their religious system and their holy days and all of that. But God is not going to accept their worship. He's not going to accept their worship. It's going to be considered worthless worship. Let's notice how this applies, first of all, to the Jewish people. To the Jewish people. Verse number 7, "Hear, O my people." He's talking to the Jews. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee, I am God, even thy God." You see, there was a day when Israel remembered the great deliverance and the mighty works that the Lord God had done for them. But then notice in Psalm 78, we'll get there eventually, but in Psalm 78, verse 36 and verse number 37, notice what we find concerning all of this. Even though they came and they're remembering everything that God has done for them in the past, nevertheless, even though they remembered all that God had done, delivering them from Egypt, bringing them into their promised land, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth. In other words, they spoke about his greatness, his power. They spoke of his greatness. They flattered him with their mouth. And not only that, they lied unto him with their tongue. What does that imply? It simply means not only did they brag about how great and wonderful God was, they lied in that they made empty commitments to God. You ever done that? Don't raise your hand. Just sit there and look guilty, okay? Yeah, we all have, right? Many times. Have we not made commitments to God that we did not carry through on? Sure. That's what Israel did. They flattered God with their mouth. They lied to him with their tongues. And here's the reason why. Verse number 37. For their heart was not right with him. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. In other words, these Jews, they were going through all the right motions. They were offering the right sacrifices. They were saying the right things. But because their hearts were not in it, their hearts were not really right with God, their worship was worthless. Their worship was worthless. And in the last days, many of those Jews who lived during that tribulation period, many of those Jews will be doing the very same thing. Notice their praise in verse number 8. God says, "I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me." In other words, their rebuke is not that they did not offer the sacrifices. They did. The rebuke is not that they were not faithful in offering the sacrifices. They were. Their sacrifices were a continual thing. That's the praise that is given to those Jewish people. In other words, they are diligent and their desire to worship God. But not only do we see their praise, we also see their rejection. Verse number 9, here's what God says. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy fold. In other words, bottom line, God simply says, you offer all these sacrifices, you do it faithfully, you do it continually, but I'm not going to accept it. I'm not going to receive it. I'm not going to accept anything. And why should he? Why should he accept? He doesn't need anything that men can bring to him. Did you ever stop to think about that? God doesn't need what we bring to him. God doesn't need what we bring to him. In fact, notice what he says in verse 10 to verse number 13. He says this. He says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all of the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. I would not tell you, for the world is mine, the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? You see, the Lord God desires the offerings of his people. He desires the worship of those who truly love him. But God is not, listen carefully, God is not so desperate that he will accept the offerings. He's not so desperate that he will accept the worship of those who do not really love him with the whole heart, who do not really love him with all of their being, who do not love him enough to make him their number one priority in all things. God's not so desperate that he accepts that. And by the way, that's the reason why many people today in their worship, they worship in a way that is not pleasing. It's not acceptable to God. They're saying all the right things. They got their theological I's dotted and their theological T's crossed, and they're saying all the right things, doing the right things. But sadly, their hearts are just far from God. Their hearts are far from God. And therefore, their worship, it's a worthless worship. It's a worthless worship. And so we are given a instruction. Verse 14 and verse number 15. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify You know, it seems like a small thing to pray to God when we're in trouble, and yet as Spurgeon noted this, he said, that is a more acceptable worship. Praying to God in the day of our trouble, that is a more acceptable worship than the mere heartless presentation of sacrifices and offerings. Maybe that's why God allows so much trouble to come into our lives. Did you ever think about that? Maybe God allows those troubles to come into our life so that we will make sure our heart is right with him when we come before him to worship. That's the Jewish people. But you know what? God kind of starts at the top. It filters down. The people are what it filters to, but it all begins with the Jewish teachers. It begins with the Jewish teachers. Verse 16, verse number 17, but unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? In other words, these wicked teachers that the psalmist is now addressing are those teachers who, like many today, claim to be teachers of God's truth, and yet in their hearts they're haters of God's truth. That's why they elevate their thinking above what the Word of God says. They elevate their priorities above what the Word of God expects. They elevate their own ideas, their own truth, and the reality is it's simply because they don't love God's truth, they hate God's truth. And the proof of their hatred is seen in their hypocrisy. And their hypocrisy is revealed in a couple of ways. First of all, it's revealed in their actions. Notice it in verse number 18. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. In other words, those teachers do not rebuke the sins of the wicked because they are partakers in the fruits. They're partakers in the pleasures of the wicked. And yet even though they are guilty of that, even though they're guilty, and God knows that they're guilty, yet in spite of that, they make a pious show with their words. They make a pious show with their words. Notice it, verse 19 and verse 20. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. You know, it's been well said that what comes out of a man's mouth reveals what is in a man's heart. You've heard that, right? Yeah, well, whatever comes out of a man's mouth, it gives a clear picture of what's really true in that man's heart. And that's exactly what the psalmist is alluding to here. These wicked teachers, they take pleasure in the actions of the wicked, and because that's where their heart is, their mouth is full of evil, and it's full of deceit, and he speaks against people things that are not true. In fact, they slander one another. Interesting. Which brings us into their judgment. Verse number 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Let me just tell you something. These teachers have spoken evil. They've been deceitful. They've led men astray. They've slandered others who were standing for the truth. And yet God says, I kept silence. I kept silence. By the way, that is a beautiful picture of the grace of God. That God does not deal with us immediately when we sin. Aren't you glad that's true? Boy, I sure am. I'm so glad when I do something wrong, there's not this, you know, zap. By the way, I just thought of this. How many saw the front page of the paper? When was that, Ginger? Wednesday, something like that? Yeah. Did you see the lightning in Singapore on the front page? A big color picture of all this lightning coming down. And according to the article, 175 days out of every year, somewhere in Singapore, there's lightning. Aren't you glad you know the one who throws that stuff around? Boy, I sure am. And I'm so glad that he is merciful and gracious in that when we sin, he does not immediately send that kind of judgment. He does not immediately destroy us. He's patient with us. He's kind with us. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. In other words, because God did not immediately judge them, these teachers began to have the idea that God is, he's all talk and he's no action. But here's the promise. I will reprove thee. I will do that. I will reprove thee and set them in order. I'm going to put them in their place before mine eyes. And then the psalmist gives another word of warning from the Lord God. It's found in verse 22, verse number 23. He says, "Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise, glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God." You see, to speak of the greatness of God, to speak of the majesty of God, to speak of the goodness of God, all of those things glorify him. But there is no salvation in merely talking. There must be a humble repentance of sin. There must be a humble turning from sin so that our hearts are now in tune and they are now right with God. While the context is clearly speaking of the end times, the lessons that we find here, I must say, they are timeless. The lessons are timeless. If our worship is going to be true worship, if our worship is going to be the kind of worship that our Heavenly Father desires to have and that our Heavenly Father seeks to have, then it must be a worship that agrees with the principles and the precepts of God's Word. It also must be a worship that comes from a heart that is fully submissive to, a heart that is fully right with God, totally surrendered to him. Otherwise, all of our worship will be nothing more than a religious activity that will accomplish nothing except bring upon ourselves God's judgment. So may God help us this morning to be true worshipers, not worthless worshipers.